can these things?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life."
Okay, thank you. Okay, so Jesus responds to Nicodemus with a, let's say maybe a challenging saying, something that Nicodemus obviously doesn't understand right off the bat. But I think his response is a key part of what happens here, because like we mentioned it, when we get to chapter 6, Jesus is going to say something hard and a whole bunch of people are going to leave. But Nicodemus doesn't just leave. Also doesn't understand completely, but he asks for clarification. How can a man be born when he's old? He's thinking very literally. Can't get back into my mother's womb, so how is this gonna happen? So what is Jesus in verse 5? What's his clarification or his further explanation here?
Holy Spirit.
Water.
Yep. Yeah, he mentions a couple of different elements of this birth, being born of water and the Spirit. And then he kind of contrasts here in verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. So you were physically born with a fleshly body. You are flesh. You were born in flesh. Now he's talking about something that's born in spirit that then is spirit. Has life in spirit. You may notice as we read through here that sometimes the word spirit is capitalized and sometimes it is not. The capitalized spirit is where the translators are pointing us to think about the Holy Spirit. So hence the capitalization of entity, as opposed to the lowercase spirit, which in Greek, that spirit, that word can be spirit or wind. And I think, I don't know of anything, any place in here where I would disagree with their capitalization, but sometimes it's just good to note that, you know, some of these things are supplied for clarification. So to be born of the Spirit, or that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And as he goes on, he says, you know, don't be surprised, I guess. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows, and so maybe kind of a connection here between spirit and wind. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes or where it goes. What is he talking about here? So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. What is this about the wind? Hearing it, knowing or not knowing.
Is it the idea that, like, you know it's there, you believe it's there, even though you can't, like, actually see it?
Yeah, I think that's it. You know, there's a lot of things that we know are there because one way or another we detect it. A lot of times we'll say, I see, even things we don't actually see. I understand. You can feel it. You see its effect. You see how it moves, and you see the effect it has on other things. You don't really know where it's coming from or how it works, but it's definitely there. And I think the parallel is that we don't necessarily understand everything of the Spirit, but when a person is born of the Spirit, they may not look any different than they did before, but you should be able to see a change. And, you know, just like when you see a tree just standing still, you know there's no wind, and then you see it start waving around. Of course, when you're a little kid, you think the trees wave and make the wind, right? But you see the effect of it. Well, in the same way, when someone's born of the Spirit, you should see some effect in them, even though they don't necessarily look different. You know, you can't look at somebody physically and be like, oh, that person was definitely born again. but as you see their actions and the things that they do and the effect that they have, and the effect that the Spirit has had on them, you should be able to see that. Now, of course, I give Nicodemus the benefit of the doubt here and the benefit of some time to process these things. I'm not sure how much he understands. He's going to still keep questioning things in verse 9. How can these things be? And Jesus challenges him, verse 10. And this may give us a little insight into what a Pharisee is or one of the roles that they could have. He says, are you not a teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? So I think definitely at least some of the Pharisees were teachers as well. Matt?
So I'm presuming that John's kind of just sitting on the sidelines for this conversation?
As in, how does he know to record this? Right. Well, this would have been something that if he wasn't there for it personally, which I don't think he was, this would have been revealed to him through the Spirit when he wrote.
Okay.
Just like how Moses wrote about creation.
Sure.
You know, he obviously wasn't there and so forth. So there's a lot of things that are eyewitness testimony, which we'll get to here in a second too. Some neat connections to other things John writes. But a lot of it is revealed by God through the Spirit to authors who didn't see or weren't present for a lot of what they're writing about.
Gotcha.
So I think, this is interesting. I think in general, when you think about the Old Testament and how, as you read through the New Testament and Acts, and you see that Paul, for example, reasoning from the scriptures with people as he's teaching them, he'll go into a new city, find a synagogue. People are familiar with the Old Testament, what we now call the Old Testament scriptures. He reasons from that with them to show them that Jesus is the Christ. And, I think a lot of people we are looking for the Christ. They're not sure exactly where to look. They don't understand exactly how all the things are going to be fulfilled. But Paul is able, and the other apostles as well, are able to go and say, look here. All these things point to this man who you killed, by the way, or who somebody else killed, by the way, who died for you. Here, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you're a teacher. You should know these things. And so in general, I think we could say, there's a lot of things in the Old Testament that point to Jesus being the Christ. But there are a couple of passages in particular that I found, mostly from footnotes. Don't think me a uber scholar here, but that I think point to some of the context of what Jesus is talking about specifically. Take a look at Ezekiel 36. So in Ezekiel 36, God is explaining that, part of the message here that he's sending through Ezekiel is that the house of Israel, when they were in their own land, they defiled it. They did horrible things, and God punished them for it. And when he punished them, he sent them out to these other lands, and the people in those other lands were like, these are God's people. And they had to be kicked out. And God is explaining that he had to do this purging and this cleaning. He says, it's not for you. It's for my name. Because he needed to be able to preserve his holiness. And if the Israelites were being so ungodly, so unholy, and so defiling in the things that they did, God had to separate that away from himself. Because reflected poorly on him. And so you'll see some of the phrases, like in verse 21. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. It goes on. And then in Ezekiel 36, starting verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And there's just a lot of New Testament themes here of washing and cleansing and a new heart and a new spirit. So that, and then also Proverbs 30. And I think from the passage in Ezekiel talking about the water and cleansing, I think connects also to this when Jesus was teaching Nicodemus about being born of water. Proverbs 30 verse 4. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Just in this one verse, because in John it's going to refer to Jesus, several times referred to him as the one who came from above. And then, of course, these rhetorical questions of who has done these things, who has wrapped up the waters, who has established the ends of the earth. This is obviously God. And then, what is his name and what is his son's name? I thought was particularly interesting because we are talking about the Son of God here in John. So there's just a couple passages. Obviously, lots of things in the Old Testament refer to Jesus as the Christ, but those might be just a little bit more pointed at the discussion that Jesus is having when Jesus says, are you not a teacher? Don't you know these things? Shouldn't you understand?
And Moses with the serpent was the staff to...
What
is the serpent?
Yeah, so that's when the people have been complaining and God sent the serpents to bite them. And then the remedy was that Moses had to make a bronze serpent, put it on a staff and hold it up. And anybody, they just had to look at it. If they would just look at it, they would be healed. I don't know how long, it made me wonder how long does it take to make a, bronze serpent? Fire up the kiln and get, some people are like hurry, but anyway, being raised up, okay. He makes the connection, the serpent being raised up, he talks about the Son of Man being lifted. Of course, that will be him dying on the cross. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And then also note in verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. That you, that's a plural you, that's a Greek y'all. Because Nicodemus is obviously wrestling with what this is, but he's saying in general, you guys don't believe what I'm saying. But compare the language, and I thought this was neat. I saw somebody make this point to 1 John 1:1, of course, same author as what we're reading. These are Jesus's words that he recorded here. But so let me read 3:11 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Compare that to 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Very interesting, the similar language. And of course, you can hear a lot of the, from John 1, in the beginning was the word. 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning. But this is the testimony that here now you're talking about something where John is writing this. This is something he's saying that I saw this. I witnessed this. This is my own personal testimony.
and it's up to us to choose to believe it. Any other thoughts here about the conversation that Nicodemus has with Jesus?
So the idea of the serpent being lifted up and then comparing it to Jesus, is it like, so with the serpent, it was they had to kind of look at the symbol of what was harming them. And with Jesus, was it kind of like looking at his death that was saving us from death?
He's looking at the sin that kills us that he's taking up on himself.
Yeah. Like, I want to try to kind of like make that parallel.
Yeah. And I guess sometimes I also don't know how far to go with a parallel or like how many details to try to line
right,
up.
Right. It seems like that's.
But I'm not saying this can't be made of a connection, but just sometimes there's definitely the being raised up and looking on it. And being saved, receiving life for that. And then I think what you just said, Joe, might also be a plausible connection. You're looking at, in Jesus's case, you're looking at the sin, that the death that resulted from sin. There may be more to that. Jesus will also refer to the sign of Jonah, being in the belly of the fish 3 days. Different part of the image, like the burial comparison. So you can just take different elements from different things in the past and connect them to different elements of what he's going to do. Now, I don't know where exactly the conversation with Nicodemus stops. I have a paragraph break here between 15 and 16. You may even have a heading break in between 15 and 16. But verse 16, of course, starts with the word for, and kind of even connects back to the previous verse. So I think the conversation is still going on, maybe even go all the way through 21. But just to kind of keep the flow going, Elizabeth, would you read verses 14? We'll kind of get a little bit of a running start from where we already read, from 14 through 21.
Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen clearly. That what he has done has become God.
All right, thank you. So, you ever know somebody who just knows a whole lot about something? Maybe it's a professor or somebody with a lot of work experience in a certain thing. And you want to get to know something, you ask them a couple of questions. And maybe some people are less likely to do this right away, but at some point, even the tough ones, if you just ask them a couple of questions, all of a sudden they're just going to unleash a whole bunch of information. And I think, Jesus is kind of going back and forth with Nicodemus a little bit, responding with some questions, challenging him a little bit, and then just kind of unloads a whole lot of information here. Trying to explain to him some of the things that he needs to understand. And as with all of these examples that we read about here and with the apostles even, Jesus is going to be so patient. He's going to teach and not expect
100% comprehension right away, give a reasonable time for processing these things. And it says in, I think, 1 Peter 5, somewhere around there, count the patience of God as salvation. God is being patient with us so we can have time to come around. So he's talking about Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. So it's one thing for them to have looked at the scripture and said, oh, yes, you know, a Messiah is coming, a Messiah is coming, a Messiah is coming. And clearly, their expectation has been, at least in certain cases, it's obvious some people are expecting a physical leader, or military, or political, or whatever. And Jesus is, from pretty early on, dropping hints at he's going to be killed. And that's how this works. If he was supposed to be a military or political leader, that would have been failure. But he's trying to say this is the purpose. That so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then emphasis on this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is life and death. And God is giving his Son in this way so that we can have life. He's giving his Son up to death so that we can have life. And I just, I wonder how much, Nicodemus processed here. But regardless of that, he talks about that, and he goes on to saying he didn't send his Son to condemn or judge the world. What is that? I'm not sure how to ask this, but what do you think he's getting at here in this section, starting in verse 17?
He has to do this in order to really save the world. So to save mankind.
Yeah, and so I guess there's a sense in which the world was already condemned. Right? And the Jews, for example, had the law that they try to justify themselves by, but in failing to do so, and failing to live up to it, they have already condemned themselves. The law can't help them. The law only can point out where they failed. So it's not to say that Jesus is not going to condemn anybody. But the purpose of him coming here is not to condemn, because we're already condemned. His purpose in coming is to save. And whoever believes in him will be saved. Whoever does not believe in him, already condemned. Verse 18. And then verse 19, there's some, and on there's some of this light and dark again. What's the world's reaction to light?
They don't like it.
Yeah, because the dark you can hide in, you can do sneaky bad things in. The darkness hides, or at least to our perspective. Obviously, God can see all. But if you if you are right with God, there's nothing to fear. And this, the way that this section ends in verse 21, whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Like, I'm doing what I do in God, like by God's authority. I have nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to hide, not afraid of the light. In fact, I very much prefer the light. there was, you know, obviously in chapter one, the light coming into the world and the world rejecting it and not liking it. This is, you know, Jesus in this section talking about why he came. It brings back up the light and the dark and the contrast. Any other thoughts through verse 21?
It's the promise of grace too, that, you know, when you feel that kind of shame coming in you, when you don't have that light, and you're just kind of scared of what you've done, and all that shame swells up, it's like, well, there's some grace, there's some light. You know, the exposure somehow gets okay because you like somehow can get through it.
Yeah.
But it's so, you get scared of it because it's so painful.
Yeah.
But then, you know, the exposure, it says, and then it will. You're scared of being exposed, but then that's exactly what happens, and you're okay.
Yeah.
That's the weirdest thing, isn't it?
Right. Like, it's shameful, and it's good for you to feel shame about sin. But don't be proud about shame.
Right.
Right. But, like, it's like if you've been in a dark room, and suddenly you see a bright light, your reaction is, you know, squinting, pulling back. But as you get used to it, you can become accustomed to it. And I think at the first reaction to the sins you've committed being called out is,
you know, the truth.
Yeah, it's horrible. And but it's good if you feel shame about it. But if you have to stay with it, if you can't do anything about it, if you can't clean that, what a horrible position to be in, just to say, oh, there's a problem. But when Jesus comes and provides a solution, you don't have to live with that shame anymore. You can put that off behind you and move on without the shame, without the guilt. And so he, you know, provides a solution, not just a Band-Aid, not just a temporary fix. He provides the ultimate solution that we all need.
Going along with the light metaphor, I think if you are in a dark place and, like, I'm like picturing a dark pit, and if one beam of light comes in, it's just enough to, like, see how dark it is where you're at, versus, like, if you can get out of the pit and you're in the light, then you're not like, oh, I'm in a dark place and I'm just exposed. It's actually real, true peace.
I've seen that beam of light go on another day.
Right.
Yeah, I know what you mean.
Well, and
you
I
can't always get to the top, right?
I think also something you said really resonated with me, because I think there are times where you don't realize how dark you are.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes we think a little bit of light is enough, and then we see true light.
Yeah.
And it's like, wow, I was way off here.
You just use that justification of, like, I've still got a little light left in me. I'm still shining somewhere, sometimes.
Yeah.
It's a little light, but it's mine.
I'm going to let it shine.
Yeah.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, I love the light and dark, and we're going to see some more of that here. Any other thoughts through 21?
I was going to mention, so can you hear me?
Yep. We're turning our volume up. Though.
Oh,
it is all the way up.
Okay. Well, verse 16, it's so interesting how it's this, like, it shows love, or it explains what love is, I guess you could say, because for God so loved the world that he gave his only. So it's just like, he's so loved that he gave, and so that's how God, that's, he's loving us by giving, and that's just, like, that's interesting to me, that there's an example of, like, what love is. It's not just, you know, those feelings, it's actions.
Yeah, love is sacrifice. Love is doing hard things. Love is doing something difficult and hard because it's going to be better for somebody else.
And also, I have another thought on verse 16 as well. in that, and I apologize if this is said already, but it also says that, that God loved the whole world, that he gave his son. And, you know, that's pretty all-inclusive. And truthfully, that's not just the people that accept Christ, but also, you know, the people that, that reject him too. You know, he still loved them enough to give them that opportunity to have their sins remitted by God sending his son.
Yeah. And it's kind of like the Romans 5, you know, scarcely for a good man would someone die. And yet, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Died for the ungodly. It's profound, profound love.
Yeah, it's really cool thought that, like, God loves every single person. Like, people say God loves you, but, like, the idea that he loves every single person, not everyone will be saved because they don't accept him, but, like, he does love every single human being, whether or not they're rejecting him actively.
Mm-hmm.
Let's move on. There's that one verse right there, obviously, is very well known and for good reason. And there's a lot of depth.
I can't tell.
What's that? That was a
sure
thing.
Oh. I always use
All right, let's move on then. And Matt, would you read 22 through? Let's go through 30 for now.
After this, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptized. John was also baptizing at Anon near Salim. His water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. One who has the bride and the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease.
All right, thanks. So. So Jesus and his disciples are baptizing. And John is also still baptizing. As we've read, you know, from chapter 1, John is baptizing people. He's preaching and preparing them for the coming of Jesus. And then in verse 25, some kind of discussion arose. I don't know if it was anything in particular or if it's really just what we read in verse 26, but in between some of John's disciples and a Jew, like, it could have been as simple as this guy's baptism. There's that guy over there, you know, baptizing too. What's the difference? And how do they bring this up to John in verse 26? What beyond just the words, what seems to be the implication of what they're saying?
Well, these people are not just with John, now they're going to Jesus. And so, you know, they might be worried that John's losing his following. I don't know,
yeah,
exactly what their idea is, but that's one idea.
Yeah, that seems to be kind of what they're getting at, Amy.
Yeah, just that he was losing his followers.
Yeah. And in short, what's John's response?
I am not Christ, but I've been sent before.
Yeah. I think, in short, his response is, good. That's what's supposed to happen. It's working. Right? So he uses at least one analogy here. He
you know, first of all, he recalls, like Matt just said, he recalls back to them. Remember, I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. So he just reminds them what his message has been. And then what's his analogy here in verse 29?
It's the bride and the bridegroom and the friend.
Yeah. What would we call the friend?
Third wheel?
No. Best man. Yeah. It's a wedding comparison. It's the best man. And the best man is just thrilled for his buddy, right? The groom is getting the bride and the best man is just all for it. And John's saying, I'm like the best man. Like, this is what's supposed to be happening. Now, this is, you know, I don't know how far he meant this analogy, but obviously further on in the New Testament here, we're going to have these analogies of Christ is the groom and the church is the bride. Christ is here to receive his bride. And even if John didn't mean it that deeply yet, that will come. But at the very least, hey, I was just here to get things ready. This is what's supposed to be happening, and it's working. And even his initial statement here, a person cannot receive anything, even one thing, unless it is given to him from heaven. I wonder if that's any more than just saying, like, look, everything comes from God. This is all what God was intending. There may be some more significance to that, but he's saying, like, this is what's supposed to be happening. I'm excited. This is what I've been telling you is going to happen. And verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Like, this is going to keep happening, guys. He's going to keep, more and more people are going to be going to him. Fewer people coming to me, but I've done my job. He's going to go on to explain a little bit more. We'll go ahead and finish reading the chapter here, starting in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So he continues here with his, actually, this may not be John the Baptist speaking anymore. I'm not sure. I know they've, the Greek didn't have quotation marks and punctuation. So I even have a footnote saying that some interpreters hold the quotation continues through the verse 36. So either way, John is saying, referring to Jesus as he who comes from above. Going back to the beginning of the chapter, you may have a footnote on born again. And this is just an interesting note that as far as the translation goes, this could be truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above. I think most Bibles record it as born again. Either way, talking about somebody being born again. But that from above would connect to Jesus being the one who came from above. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. And in fact, he doubles down on that and says it again in at the end of beginning and end of verse 31. He who comes from above or from heaven is above all. And then more about bearing witness of what has been seen and heard, like we saw earlier and in 1 John. And yet, there will be those who don't receive the testimony, but those who do, in verse 33, sets his seal to this, that God is true. And so
we have the both in this paragraph and also in Jesus's discussion with Nicodemus, comparing and contrasting things from above versus things that are earthly, or things that are born of the spirit, or things that are born of the flesh. And this is all starting to point us to that we need to be mindful of the spiritual things and not as concerned about earthly and physical things. And in fact, we need to not be ones who are described as being earthly or fleshly, carnal, or worldly. That needs to be, that may be who we were in the past, but we need to be having this shift. And I think you can tie that into Romans 6, talking about baptism, washing water, like we Jesus talks to Nicodemus about, and then rising, putting to death the old man, and rising up a newness of life. There needs to be a change for those who are going to put on Christ, and for those who are going to follow God here. A change of focus, a change of behavior. And so you kind of see some of these connections between the beginning and the end of the chapter. Any other thoughts or questions, comments on really anything here in chapter 3?
I really like that that verse 30 where it says he must increase but I must decrease. And that's really kind of just us as Christians. We just need to, like, we're Christians, we're Christ followers, so God must increase in our lives and we must decrease, which is not easier said than done, but really just having that mindset of always, like, my life needs to reflect Christ. People, when they see me and look at and think about my life and listen to me and all those things, they need to, it needs to reflect, like, it needs to be about Christ, not me.
Yeah, so if someone came up to you and said, hey, this being a Christian thing is really taken away from, your interests, your personality, your things that you used to do, they may say that as, oh, no, do you realize how much this is changing you? And our response should be, good. that's what's supposed to be happening. It's working. So, yeah, that's a good connection to bring that also to us in our lives.
Yeah, just that verse reminds me of the hymn. Was it all of or none of self and all of thee? Yeah.
Yep. Yeah, because each verse is a increase of him and decrease of me.
It starts off with the all of self and none of thee, then most of self and some of thee, and then flip flops, then it's none of self and all of thee. So it's cool.
All right. Well, if there are no other comments or thoughts, I can report to Stephen that we did finish chapter 3. We'll pick up in chapter 4 next week. If nothing else, we'll end with a prayer.
Yeah. Sure. Please pray with me. God, thank you so much for the time that we get to spend together to study John, to study your word. As we continue to study your word, we come to you as seekers of salvation, and we wish that you would bless us and shine your light on our lives and in our spirits and in our flesh. We are at a loss for words for how much it really truly means to us that you gave your only son to save the glimpse of good at the time that you saw in humanity, and we hope to be a good example of that. Jesus name, pray.
Yeah.
Six Bibles.